We're going back into Philippians this morning. Staying with it. Because I love it. Oh, what a book. Nice. By now you know that this short letter, if you've been here at all the last year, you know that this letter was written by Paul from prison, his fellow Christians in Philippi, for the purpose of providing them with a sort of survival manual for the hard times in our lives. We have seen throughout our study of this book that Paul has tested every principle that he offers us in the crucible of real life. Sickness, lies, character assassination, repeated attempts on his life, loneliness and rejection. These are not platitudes that he's tossing out something nice to say. I was talking to a friend during the break. He said he was fellowshipping. See, I said, only Christians fellowship. Do you know anybody else who fellowships? I don't think they call that fellowship. Brawling or something. I don't know, but they call it fellowship? No. Oh, we're not going there, Ed. Oh, trust me. We're moving right along. Oh, man. You notice how we were at such a high plane and we just plummeted? we have platitudes. We have words. This is not what Paul is doing when he writes this letter. These are not wise sayings of nice things that good Christians really should do. These are principles for dealing with very real pain. It's not surprising to learn that it is in this letter that Paul tells us that there are times when he would far rather depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. That's very transparent on his part. He's putting into words what everyone who has ever hurt deeply has felt at times. He's simply saying, sometimes I get tired of the pain. And through this little letter, Paul allows us to step inside his heart and his mind and see what has allowed him to not just survive, but to actually thrive in the prisons and the winters of his life. Study has brought us to, well, what is really kind of the grand finale of this short letter, a few sentences in which Paul summarizes the heart of what he has been wanting to say throughout the whole letter. The passage we're in begins with Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, and it runs through verse 9 of chapter 4. It consists of mostly one-liners, concise statements, each containing a single powerful principle. We started with the first statement a few weeks ago. Sort of got stuck there. Statement said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. And in the weeks that we spent on that statement, we saw Paul calling us to an approach to life in which rather than beginning by looking at our circumstances, we begin by looking at our God. Then and only then can we begin to relate to our circumstances correctly. The single phrase is the most accurate litmus test I know of for helping us to know whether or not we are seeing our God correctly. When we're seeing Him correctly, our spirit will rejoice in Him. If we find any other response within ourselves, we doubt Him, we're afraid of Him, we question what He has said to us, one thing we know with certainty, we are not, at that point, seeing Him as He really is. There's a prayer that has become a part of my regular conversation with my Lord. Lord, let me know You this day. That's where it all begins. It's the foundation of everything else that grows out of our walk with our King. The more accurately I know Him, the more easily I can respond to Him, and I will know when I am seeing him accurately because my spirit will rejoice in him. Maybe even at times of tremendous emotional pain. And I dare not say anything more about that, or we'll get stuck on this one statement and we'll be there until the Lord returns. And, you know, which is fine, but we're going to move ahead. We're going to move on to verse 5 this morning. Verse 5 in the New American Standard, chapter 4, verse 5 of Philippians, it reads, "Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men, the Lord is near." And we're going to start with that first of those two statements, the one in which Paul says, "Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men." So another one of those powerful statements in Scripture that we rarely even notice when we're reading through the passage. And the reason we rarely notice it is because of that word forbearing. I mean, we don't know what it means. Whatever it is, we're going to do it. I'll be forbearing, whatever that means. But it doesn't seem to connect with the lives we're living. In the most recent update of the New American Standard Bible, the one that I use for our teaching, the translators changed their mind and opted for the word gentle. Just the fact that they changed their mind shows that they're wrestling with how in the world to communicate what's really going on in this verse. It says, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men." Probably because the other four places in the New Testament where this Greek word appears, it is translated as gentle. The New International Version translates it, "Let your gentleness be evident to all." Truth is, none of those capture the heart of what Paul is trying to communicate to us here. The Greek word being translated as forbearing in this verse comes from two words that are put together. The first word is actually the little prefix epi, which is used to strengthen or intensify a word. We've run into this in the past. It's kind of the distant past now, but in a word study we did together a while back, where Paul talked about epinosis. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. Both Paul and Peter add the prefix epi to that word for knowledge to describe the kind of knowledge that only a Christian can have of our Creator. Closest we can get to it in English is to translate it full or complete knowledge. The epi intensifies the meaning in a very unique way. Well, this word that we are dealing with here in Philippians 4:5 adds an intensifier to the Greek word for reasonable. Literally, the word means full, complete reasonableness or sweet reasonableness. You can see why the translators ran into trouble trying to find an accurate English equivalent for it. The word carries with it a sense of tolerance, uncontentiousness, being equitable, fair, moderate. James uses the same word in the third chapter of James in verse 17 when he's describing how to recognize the true wisdom of God. He says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle," same word, "reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy." Okay, now that's a little more academic than we sometimes get, but there is something happening in this phrase that I very much want us to see, something that Paul knows is crucial to our survival in hard times. In this phrase, Paul is talking to us about the way in which we conduct ourselves with the truth that our God reveals to us. One of the many things we enter into when we enter into Christ is the world of truth, the world of absolute certainty. I got to tell you, too, what we're going to look at right here, what I'm going to say about truth, will set us apart from the rest of our generation. Truth in our world now is not truth as it once was. Truth used to be, if it was truth, it was universal. It could not be otherwise. Truth means it's true. Not just true for me. It's true across the board. In our society today, there is no concept of absolute truth. It is all relative. We think in terms, as a society, of what is true to me. And if it's true to me, then you got no right saying anything to me because I found it to be true, even though it doesn't fit with anybody else's life. All right, that is not truth. I mean, that is a way we deal with it in our society. That's not what our God is talking to us about when he talks about truth. When he uses the word truth, he's talking about universal, across the board. Every person, every culture, every time, without exception. Through our Lord, we discover a growing understanding of a whole spectrum of truth. True nature of life. The way relationships are designed by him to operate. Morality. Absolute truth in morality. A whole bunch of other crucial issues that we could only guess at before. I'm not just talking about some kind of blind religious faith here. Fact is, through our King, we just flat end up knowing things. Jesus said it so clearly. If you abide in me, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And as always, I need to make a distinction here between knowing the truth and learning a religious system. Lots of religious systems floating around, filled with all sorts of beliefs and doctrines and prescribed lifestyles and filtering systems for knowing who's approved and who isn't. That's not what we're talking about here. Religious systems are something we're taught, something we choose to accept. The truth Jesus is talking about here is not a belief system imposed from the outside. It is an inner certainty given to us by our Creator. We know it's truth not because another human being told us it's true, but because our God confirmed it as truth in our spirit. I remember talking years ago with a young man who was working very, very hard to create his belief system that excluded his God. There were some things going on in his life that made it essential that he get rid of his God. It was a rather elaborate intellectual system with lots of scientific proofs and theories and explanations. When he had finished explaining his philosophy of life, he said, "Now, this is the way I really think it is." And I responded by saying, "Yeah, and that's the difference between us. You think what you believe is correct, but you see, I know what I believe is correct." And just to clarify once again, I'm not talking about all the little details of doctrine. I'm talking about the basic issues. Who our God is, why we're separated from Him, how that separation can be restored, what are the basic moral absolutes of life, and why our God established them. But you see, there is a problem that arises with knowing the truth. Knowing the truth can be a dangerous thing unless that truth is handled with tremendous wisdom. We Christians hold a number of important roles in the world. Among other things, we're God's ambassadors, representing Him in a foreign land. We're also His priests, standing between a lost and rebellious world and our Creator who offers that world redemption and reconciliation. We are the resident living proofs of His reality here on this earth. There have been times in the past when we've spent weeks on that remarkable statement of Paul's in Ephesians 3:10 when he tells us that God called us to Himself and formed us into His body in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That word manifold means literally many-colored. The image that Paul is creating is powerful. Prior to the creation of the church, the wisdom of God was a blinding beam of pure white light piercing through human society, often terrifying those that were caught in the beam. But when God's wisdom hit the church, it was like the beam of light hitting a prism. As it comes out the other side, it projects a beautiful rainbow display of color for all to see. This is, you know, a crucial reason why we are not like one another and are not supposed to be. The worst thing any church can ever do is to have everybody end up looking the same. Something has gone tragically wrong if that's the result. Makes a nice cult, makes a lousy expression of God. What he wants is for the reality of Him to be beautifully, perfectly, gloriously flavored by the reality of each of us. So that when God expresses Himself through each of us, it looks unique in all the world. It is consistent with who He is, but it is also flavored with who we are, and it proclaims a union between God and His creation unlike anything the world has ever seen. Because of God's life through us on a daily basis, all of creation is able to see a depth, a beauty, God's wisdom unlike anything anyone else has ever seen before. It's all part of the role we serve in God's plan for us here on the earth. But there is another role we serve as well, one that has a direct bearing on this business of our knowing the truth and on our having this forbearing spirit that Paul is talking about in Philippians. You see, in a fascinating way, because we know the truth, we end up serving a rather unpleasant role of the conscience of human society. We are the ones who constantly remind our world that there are moral absolutes, there are righteous and unrighteous choices, that each of us are held accountable for the choices we make. We do that most of all, not by what we say, but simply by the way we live. When a Christian teenager goes to school, talks with his schoolmates, and the filth doesn't pour out of his mouth the way it pours out of most of his other fellow students' mouths, drives the other kids crazy because it reminds them that there is such a thing as morality. Isn't that fascinating? When all the other waiters and waitresses record just half of the tips they make so that they don't have to pay taxes on the other half, and the And the Christian is honest, drives the others crazy, because the righteousness of the Christian reminds the co-workers once again that there is moral right and wrong. Simply put, whenever we choose righteousness, whenever we choose not to gossip, whenever we choose to respect the dignity of another human being, no matter who they are, whenever we choose honesty, even when dishonesty would bring far greater profit, whenever we choose to respect and submit to the authority that our God has placed over us, whenever we choose faithfulness to our marriage partner, those right choices remind our world that there is moral right and wrong. And it happens not because of what we say, but simply because of the life our Lord has led us into. We become the conscience of the world simply by living the way our Lord leads us to live. But here's the thing. Paul wants us to understand that even though we cannot avoid being the moral conscience of the world, we should never confuse that with being the moral policeman of the world. When Paul tells us, "Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men," he is saying we should faithfully live out the high moral standard our Lord has given us as His children, but we should not expect or demand that standard from those around us. Did you know that God is not in the business of trying to make people be better? He is not trying to elevate the moral standard of the world as a whole. He doesn't care, because it accomplishes nothing. He's not up there thinking, "Oh, how can I get these people to behave better? Look at the little wretches." You can work fervently to try to improve the moral conduct of the non-Christians around you. First of all, you will not succeed. Secondly, even if you do a little bit, it makes no difference, because you can't get from where they are to where they need to be by improving their moral standard. The only way to get them from where they are to where they need to be through moral conduct is to find some way of making them absolutely morally perfect. Good luck on that one. Ain't gonna happen. We can't do it ourselves. God is not calling the world to morality. He is calling the world to Himself. And He says the only way to get there is through My Son. No one comes to the Father but through Me. Once we go through Him, He starts doing stuff in us that we never even dreamt of. And the whole conduct thing becomes the project He shares with us as children. But God is not in the business of trying to improve the moral conduct of the world. When Paul says, "Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men," he is saying we should faithfully live out the high moral standard our Lord has given us as His children, but we should not expect or demand that standard from those around us. Perhaps the best definition I have found for the word that we have translated forbearing or gentle comes from Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. In that book, Vine defined the word as meaning not insisting on the letter of the law. And I need to say this carefully so that you don't, I don't want to suggest that we shouldn't do all we possibly can to support and encourage right choices in the lives of those around us, because we certainly should. It just simply makes for a nicer world to live in. But maybe I could express what I'm trying to say here best this way. There is no more powerful proof of the reality of God in a person's life than when those around us discover that true righteousness and true love coexist within us. That's what Paul is talking about here. Non-Christians expect Christians to be moral. They don't expect them to be kind, to be compassionate, to be non-condemning. Our world loves to portray Christians as bigoted, judgmental legalists who frequently demand from others a level of morality they don't even maintain themselves. This phrase in Philippians is the exact opposite of that. It is showing true compassion from a foundation of true righteousness. This, of course, is what Christ caused so much chaos during his own life among us. He lived a life of absolute moral perfection, and yet he spent his time loving and teaching and leading and living with sinners. And it drove the legalists crazy because they didn't know what to do with righteousness and love in the same human being. Maybe I could say this best by saying that Paul is telling us that we're not supposed to be talking mirrors. When I get up in the morning, look in the mirror, I can see what's there. I see there's less hair today than there was yesterday. I can see that, well, it's virtually all gray now. I can see the wrinkles and the bumps and the blotches that didn't exist 20 years ago. All right, I can handle that. The mirror provides me with information I need to have. But if I were to look in the mirror, and then as I looked, the mirror said to me, "Hey, Larry, frankly, you're looking pretty bad. I mean, really, you have been utterly ravaged by age. Not much to work with here anymore, is there? You sure you want to go out in public? Maybe it would be an act of kindness to others if you didn't." If my mirror said that, it would not long exist in my house. As God transforms our lives into greater and greater conformity with the image of Christ, we will provide a more and more accurate mirror for the world in which we live. When that mirror is operating correctly, it allows those around us to see both the bondage created by their own immorality and also the hope of change offered through our Lord Jesus Christ. Their bondage is seen through the quality of our own life that results from our own moral integrity. The hope of change comes from the way we love them, right where they are, just as they are. And when Paul says, "Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men," he is telling us not to be a talking mirror, but rather to let righteousness and love, righteousness and kindness, righteousness and true, deep compassion coexist within us. There is no more powerful way to live. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for the way you take us right where we are, just as we are. without any reservation on your part, celebrating our response to you as our Savior. Thank you too for the kind of love you have for us that causes you to begin rebuilding us from the inside out. Thank you, Lord, for giving us lives of significance in the society in which we live. Not because we seek it out, but simply because we're yours. And because we're yours, they see you in us. I just pray, Father, that you'll give us an unquestioned commitment to the work you're doing inside us, and yet at the same time give us hearts of absolute compassion for those around us, reaching out to them not in judgment, but offering them the hope of you, your life, your redemption for them. We need you so much, Lord. We love you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.